Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest and an object in motion. Well, an object in rest will remain at rest. An object in motion will remain in motion with the same speed and in the same direction unless acted on by an external force. We all learned this in grade school. We all observe it in the world around us. It's become such a part of our experience that sometimes we find it places where it ought not be. I don't know if there are any Star Wars fans amongst this congregation, but for those of you that may be, you may recall in one of the last installments several years ago, the plot surrounded a space chase. The good guys are running from the bad guys, and they're in space, they're running out of fuel. So they reach their maximum speed, and the tension that is in the air is at some point they're going to run out, and then the bad guys are going to catch them, and that'll be the end of things. But there's a problem. You see, there is no friction in space. See, there is no opposing force to cause the ship to slow down. They don't need fuel. They just need to get going in a direction and set off, and they will continue in that way until they encounter an opposing force, until they encounter friction. But our world is affected by friction. The earth is affected by friction. The physical world, we observe it all around us as we go through our routines and our planes and our trains and our automobiles. It works in our lives as we interact with our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our goals. We have desires. We have ideas. I think of New Year's resolutions. I was doing some browsing on the internet, looking up some statistics. I went to a website called Statistic Brain and found that in 2017, 27.4% of people typically abandoned their resolutions within a week. Within 2 weeks of January 1st, 31.6% of people had ditched their goals. And I say, why? Because of friction. You know, they begin well. They start off on a good trajectory. But things begin to pop up that slow us down. Things that divert our course. Things that distract us from our goals until they're not our goals anymore. You know, we change our minds. We change our directions. Or we just stop moving altogether. We fail to keep first things first. It is an issue that we find facing the returning sons of Israel in our text today. We will be in Ezra chapter 4. So if you'll take your Bibles with me and meet me there. Ezra chapter 4. Under the decree of Cyrus, the exiles of Israel were permitted to return to the land. They were given permission to return to rebuild their temple. However, the vast majority stayed in Babylon. Only a small amount returned. What would we call that? A small amount. A remnant. Only a remnant returned. The remnant returned to the land, and they start off on a good trajectory. They wanted to do things right this time. They didn't want to end up back in exile. They didn't want to make the same mistakes they made last time. They want to follow the law. So they set up an altar on Mount Moriah where the previous altar was, where the previous temple was. They lay a foundation for a new temple. You know, it's a little disappointing to some of those who remember what Solomon's temple looked like. This isn't that. But all the same, it was done. Now, God hadn't told the exiles to build the temple when they returned to the land. That wasn't explicitly stated. But it's something that was certainly implied. And I ask, why was the temple so important in the first place? Why was it important that when these exiles returned to the land, they rebuild the temple? Well, half of the Old Testament commands can't be obeyed unless you got a temple. You know, if you want to follow the law today, you are out of luck. No temple, no place to take your sacrifice. The Lord had designated one place on planet Earth where he was to be worshipped, and there is no temple there. If you recall, that's what got the northern kingdom in trouble in the first place. Jeroboam was worried about his people going down to the south, going down to the southern kingdom, going down where the temple was. Says, if you guys go there, then your hearts turn back to the Davidic kings. So he set up alternate worship sites. Bethel, Dan. You know, set up a whole new priesthood, alternate holidays, the whole thing. You can still have your Christmas. You don't have to travel. Got them in trouble. They got kicked out of the land. But these people don't want it like that. These people don't want to have to lower the bar. They don't want to have to make changes. They want to do it right. They want to follow the law. So for this remnant who wanted to be obedient to God, obedience for them meant first building a temple. That's the one thing that they have to do when they come back. First, they must build the temple. These are the folks that want to please God. These are the zealous, the cream of the crop among Israel. You know, these are the ones who left their lives. They grew up in Babylon. It's the only home they knew. They left their home, their friends, their jobs, their stuff, packed up and left, headed to the land, completely uprooted their lives because they wanted to follow the Lord. They were zealous for the Lord. And this is where we pick up in our text. Chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Ezra tips his hand right off the bat here. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin show up, notice verse 2. These are the people that were brought here by Assyria when Israel went into exile, when the northern kingdom went into exile. You know, every nation has a foreign policy. Assyria's foreign policy, when they came, when they conquered a nation, what they would do is they would uproot part of the population and shift them around, and then they take a population from another group of people and move them in with the goal of having the people mix together, blend together, mingle together, and that way they would lose their communal identity. And if you don't maintain your pre-subjugation identity, then you're much less likely to revolt. Now, the other nations have different foreign policies. I think of Babylon. We're all familiar with Babylon. They took the best and the brightest. They took the leadership in the land. So I'm thinking of the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are taken, and Babylon's thinking, well, if we just put in puppet rulers there or weak rulers, we take their best and brightest, they won't revolt. Or I think of Persia. Persia liked to send people back to their land so that they could incur favor. They say, go back, return to your old ways, restore your old practices. Just make sure that when you guys are there, you don't forget who the boss is. In America, we have foreign policies too, the United States. What do? We go to the other country and we destroy their infrastructure, we tear down their government, install a democracy, then we rebuild the place, and we back off and say, okay, you guys are good to go. Now you can handle it on your own. Or at least we try to do that. It doesn't always work out, but that's our idea. So we have these individuals, these folks who have been brought to the land by Assyria when Israel was exiled in 722. You may recall Ahaz. This was in part the Lord was judging, but he had a hand in this. When we think of the book of Isaiah, Ahaz is worried about Israel in the north coming down to attack Judah. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Israel is partnering with Aram because they are worried about Assyria. And at this point in history, Assyria is the big kid on the playground. They're saying, we got to band together to fight off Assyria. And Ahaz says, are you crazy? I'm not going to pick a fight with the biggest kid on the playground. Instead, he's going to band together with them. You know, Isaiah comes to him, says, Ahaz, don't worry about Israel. Don't worry about Aram. Yahweh says, he says, don't worry about it. Assyria's got it. And Isaiah says, you've made a mistake. You know, Assyria comes in. He takes the northern kingdom, but he subjugates Judah. Judah becomes a vassal state. So I'm thinking about that. These people have come in. They've been placed in the land. They've intermingled with those that Assyria left in the land. And they've produced a group that we read about more in the New Testament, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, it's this mingling of peoples. They brought their pagan practices with them when they came, and then later they add a little Judaism to it, because the people, the foreigners that come in, when they come to land, they say, look, we don't know who the God of this land is, this territorial God. And we really need to learn how to worship him because he keeps sending lions in to eat our people up. We have displeased this God, so we need to find a way to incur his favor. We need to figure it out. And so they find a priest and he helps them find a way to merge some Judaistic practices. There's a syncretism going on. So they approach the leadership, including a fellow named Zerubbabel. His name means sown in Babylon. He was born in Babylon. He was born in captivity. He's the grandson of King Jehoiachin. He's a descendant of King David. He is the heir apparent to the throne. And he's come here as the governor of these exiles in the first return in 538. And he is running the show. So they show up on his doorstep like a group of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Ding dong. And they say, hey, we heard you're in town. And guess what? We're just like you. We worship the same God. We got a lot in common. And we hear you got this temple program coming on, going on. We've been sacrificing to Yahweh since we got here. Let us help you. Zerubbabel says, well, that is interesting that y'all have been sacrificing to Yahweh since you don't have a temple to offer appropriate sacrifices. And there was no altar here when we got here. There is no appropriate place to offer sacrifices. And it's very interesting that you think you worship like we do. We are not the same. Zerubbabel and a priest by the name of Jeshua, the high priest, they show these guys the door. They say, we have no commonality. We want to be obedient to the Lord. We want to do things the way he has revealed to do things. You guys want to have it both ways. Cyrus sent us here to rebuild the temple. We're going to rebuild the temple. So thank you, but no thank you. And they send them on their way. But what's interesting is we find that after that, verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people who dwelled in the land couldn't sabotage the production from the inside. So now they begin to apply pressure from the outside. They want to cause enough friction to slow this temple project to a halt. You know, they don't want to join in worshiping the same God. Their agenda is to make sure that God isn't properly being worshiped. They succeed. Notice it in verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And the verses in between, verse 6 through 23, tells us, look, this wasn't just a one-time thing. This didn't just happen here. The author fast forwards us 50 years in the future and says, this same kind of thing happened when we were trying to build the wall. We were encountering all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of resistance, all kinds of friction in the land. Now, surprise, we came to the land to serve the Lord. We thought we were going to be able to serve him here. And lo and behold, we have encountered resistance from the people who are living in the land. They are not excited that we have come to worship the one true God. They're trying to stop us. And verse 24 says, they succeeded. They caused enough problems to where the people just said, look, let's just forget it for now. Let's just put this whole temple project to the side until an opportune time. And 10 years passed by. 10 years. And then the prophets start showing up. Notice at chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them. Now, here they come. Now, if you're an Israelite and a prophet shows up at your door, is that a good thing? I mean, of course, hearing the word of the Lord is always a good thing. But you generally don't want to be the recipient of a prophetic message. You know, when the prophet shows up, it's usually because you've crossed the line. Their job is covenant enforcers. You know, the priests were to teach the people the law, the kings were to enforce the law, and when the kings and the priests aren't doing their job, God pulls in a ringer. And he goes and lets them know. So these people show up, these prophets come, Haggai, Zechariah, and they show up to enforce Newton's law. Because the Mormons of the Middle East are causing enough friction to stop this temple project, and now these Israelites are going to remain at rest until they are acted on by an outside force, until the word of the Lord comes to them through the prophet and spurs them into action. And that is Haggai's job. And I'd like to look at exactly what he says to these people. So if you'll follow me, we're going to take a quick trip to Haggai. Haggai is one of three post-exilic prophets. They're towards the end of the book of 12. I think of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's only two chapters long, so if your pages are stuck together, you might miss it. But if you find yourself in Matthew, just travel backwards a few. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's composed of four sermons preached by the prophet Haggai over a period of 4 months in the fall of 520 BC and the winter. But today we're just going to look at his first sermon. So if you'll look at it with me. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built." And people are saying, it's not the right time. They've been doing it for 10 years. It's not the right time. You know, these are the folks, remember, who have left everything. These are the zealous ones. These are the ones who were all in for the Lord. But now that they're there, now that they're encountering pressure, surprise, you know, now that things aren't going smoothly like they expected, they're slowing down. They're not really saying no, God. They're not saying, you know, we don't have an anti-temple policy. We're just not going to work on it yet. You know, we're looking at this thing, and if God was really in it, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't the doors just open? Wouldn't we just sail through this thing? Now, you know, we're encountering some trouble, so God must be in it. It must not be time yet. It's not the right time. Now, if you were to ask them if the temple was important, if they should build it, they'd say, oh, yeah, it is very important. It is of utmost importance. We need it to worship God in the way that he requires to be worshiped. But it's just not the right time, you see. You know, I'm from Dallas, as some of you all know. We're still in the Bible Belt, so similar neck of the woods. If I were to canvass the Christians in my area, the Protestants, if I were to ask them if prayer was important, is Bible study important? Is evangelism important? What do you think their answer would be? Well, if they're evangelical, they would say, oh, yes, evangelism is very important. Bible study is very important. Prayer is very important. But you know, if we canvass that same group, at least the group in my area, and ask them how much time they dedicate to these important things, you know what I think the results would be? Well, you know, I don't have time. It's important, but I'm very busy. I don't have time. I hear it all the time because I say it all the time. I don't have time. The right time doesn't come around often. You know, I was visiting with my brother-in-law. I think he's somewhere here today. And he was telling me about a conference that he attended. They had a Chick-fil-A speaker show up. And they were saying, you know, every time you say yes to something, you're really saying no to something else. You know, if you just go around saying yes to everything, every project, every speaking engagement, everything that comes up, yes to this, yes to that, you're saying no to something. It might be sleep. It might be time with your family. It might be time with the Lord. But to say yes to something is to say no to something else. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have a limited amount of time. Every decision we make involves prioritizing. You know, we all have that cue. Something's bumping up, or it's bumping down, or it's falling off altogether. Your life is how you spend your time. Your days are made up of how you spend your time. The life really is just, your life is just an aggregate of all those small decisions of the way you're spending your time throughout your day. How you spend your time is how you spend your life. You know, I looked at some of these statistics sites. They're really interesting. They have graphs of how we spend our lives doing all kinds of mundane things. You know, even visual charts, and they're animated, things like sleeping. We know we spend about a third of our life in the bed. So if you live to be 79, spend about 26 years in your bed. So get a good mattress. You're going to be there for a while. I was surprised to find that most spend only about 2 years in school. Now, I feel like I'm spending a little bit more than that, but overall, you know, if you start in grade school, go through high school, maybe add a couple years of college, it adds up to about 2 years of your life in the classroom. I also saw, you know, one site said that women spend almost a year of their lives choosing what outfit to wear. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. The site said it, not me, but I'm just putting that out there. The question is, do you have time for God? It's very easy to become too busy to do the things that God wants us to do, is it not? How do we spend our time? And if you know what God wants you to do, this is the question. When is the right time to do it? Now. Now is the right time to do what God wants us to do. Now is always the right time. For Israel, 10 years passed, watching, waiting, looking for the right time, still hasn't come around. It's not the right time to rebuild the temple. We know we came here to do it. We know that we need to do it to follow the Lord. It's just not the right time. They need some help to get them moving in the right direction. So here's Haggai, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Paneled houses. Now, they're living in luxurious homes of its own. You know, they're living it up. You say, what's the problem with that? What's the problem here? Is God rebuking people, rebuking these returning exiles for building houses? They got to live somewhere. Is he rebuking them for having nice things, for building nice houses? Is that a problem? I don't think so. What is the problem? He is rebuking them for building at the expense of God's house. Now, they're taking from the building project. You got to get the panels from somewhere. We're not using this lumber here. It's just going to collect dust, right? It's collecting cobwebs. Let's just go ahead. We'll put it here just for a little while. Let's see how it looks. They're taking from the building project to spoil themselves. They're showing no regard for the Lord. They live in paneled houses. It's interesting. If you recall, back in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 9, we have Solomon going about building the temple. Remember, David set everything up. He says, all right, Solomon, you got everything you need. You just got to go. He builds the temple, the Lord's house, and it was made out of limestone. And limestone is fine. It is a fine building material. It looks nice, but it's not luxury. So what does Solomon do? Well, Solomon goes about getting cedars from Lebanon and paneling the house of the Lord. He wants it to be nice. He wants to beautify it. It's there for decoration, for the beautification of the house of the Lord, this sacred space. Most of us have beautifully decorated houses. Probably because most of us allow our wives to decorate the houses for us. When I got married, my wife came to me. She says, Caleb, I have a request. All right, ask me anything. She says, can I please have the full reign over how we decorate our house? And I said, yes. And that was one of the smartest decisions. I would have just wrecked the place. You could have called it eclectic, but there's no goal or trajectory of what I would have done. And it helps if your wife is an artist. You know, we always have nice things hanging on the wall. Problem in my house is about the time that the paintings are finished, they get sold. So we have mostly finished paintings on the wall, but the house looks nice. The beautification of space, it really says something about how we esteem what we do inside it, does it not? We make a space welcoming because we want to go there and we're performing some activity there. We're doing something there. Don't I want the place where I worship to be as beautiful as the place where I live? You know, the Israelites, they got the fancy houses. They don't even have a temple. You know, they can't even take time to think about moving to beautifying this area. You know, you were a person who lived in a mansion, in a community of folks who lived in mansions, these believers, and you gather together once a week. And when you gather together in this community of believers, you go and worship in a tin shack. What does that say about how much you value what is taking place in this space? What is more important to you? What does it say about your priorities? It says something about what's important to us. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? How do we spend our attention, our energies, in relation to the things that we say are important? That's the question. That's where Israel is messing up. The zealous bunch. This is the Wednesday night crew. These are the super believers of Israel. They're struggling. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This phrase, consider your ways, is going to pop up 4 times in this book. I like how Eugene Peterson translates this section in the Message. He says, take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. You're working yourselves to death and you can barely make ends meet. You're hungry, thirsty, cold, and poor. Think about it, you people who are zealous for the law. Now, what does that tell you? What does it mean if you're out here breaking your back and you can't put together enough to make ends meet? Are you moving in the right direction? Are you walking with the Lord? Now, if you're coming together as a people to do God's work, to re-enter the land, are you experiencing God's love and approval? Or are you experiencing the other side of God's love? Deuteronomy 28 had 2 sections, right? We have the blessings and the curses. Okay, if you follow me, then it's going to be like Eden in your land so that the nations are going to come and look and say, man, who is your God? We want to know all about it. But if they go sideways, they go after other gods, they reject the Lord and his law, it's going to be the curse only worse. And people are going to say, you know, who is this God? What have you done to offend him? Either way, you're going to represent him. He says, you're having problems in the land. What does that tell you? You know, if it's in the days when the judges judge and there's a famine in the land, what do you know? God's people need to return to him. God is trying to get their attention. Consider your ways. Now, of course, I think of that. Does that mean when a Christian suffers hardship, does that mean that God is unhappy with us? You know, if they're poor, suffering, hungry, without house, without clothing, are we in trouble with God? That's a biblical view. The Judaizers held it. You know, not the group you want to take your biblical theology from, but you will find it. They're accusing Paul. See, God's mad at you, Paul. That's why you're in prison. You're preaching that false gospel again. You're suffering. You're without food, without clothing, being beaten, suffering night and day. And you know why? It's because you're under God's wrath. Paul says, well, you know, If y'all would stop beating me, I'd stop suffering, wouldn't I? You guys who think that you're on God's team. Now, why do you have enmity with your brother? Why is there hostility between us? You consider your ways. When I think of that, you know, the problem, the reason there is suffering, one, there will always be suffering for believers so long as unbelievers are out there. Now, the world rejects Christ, it will reject us too. But can this be an indication? When we suffer, is it possible that God is trying to get our attention? It's possible. You know, the question is, how do I know? Lord, how do I know? I am suffering adversity in my life. Does this have anything to do with my relationship to you? I know that you are the God who disciplines his children. He scourges every son that he receives. I have to examine myself. You know, am I in rebellion? Am I in unrepentant sin? You know, is it possible that God is saying, Caleb, you need to pay attention. Come back here. But if I examine myself, if I see nothing, then you know what that means? This is just adversity. And what that means is that it's something that God is going to use for my betterment, to give me endurance that my faith may be perfected. God is working on me for my good. And I can know that He's going to be with me all the way through. He's perfecting my faith. Verse 8. This is the instruction. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He says, you know, you need to go get chopping. Bring the wood. Which, as we've already mentioned, it's an interesting thing to say because they had wood from the beginning when they came over here. They had cedar, but it wasn't time yet. You know, they had the technology. They had the materials. They had the supplies, but those resources are gone because they're in their houses now. So when I'm looking at this and looking at the situation they're in, they're going to have to go fetch lumber. But their problem is, Lord, we can't afford it. We don't have time and we don't have the resources. You know, if they have to go hack down this lumber, you might recall when Solomon set out that campaign from the beginning to go get that cedar. He had the Israelites take off for 3 months. They took off. They went and chopped down lumber and got it ready for the temple. Now they're saying, look, I don't have 3 months to chop wood, Lord. If I take 3 months off to chop wood, my family's going to starve. I'm working 16-hour days and I still can't keep enough groceries on the table. I don't have 3 months. But it is interesting that they can live in houses of luxury and yet not have enough to make ends meet. They got nice houses, nothing inside, nothing but decoration. There is a fellow named David Yount who writes of a final moment left scratched in the wall of a shack in Deadwood, South Dakota by an anonymous prospector. And it says, I lost my gun. I lost my house or my horse. I'm out of food. The Indians are after me. But I got all the gold I can carry. It's about priorities. Now, gold is fine, but you can't eat it. Cedar houses are nice, but the table with food is nicer. And the Lord says, y'all need to get to work if you want food on the table. Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. You know, saying, God, we can't afford it. You just got to understand the difficulties we're facing right now. He says, I know all about it. I'm the one doing it. You know, it is the curses. I am against you. Consider your ways. I'm trying to get your attention. C.S. Lewis writes, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And God is trying to speak to these returning exiles through His megaphone. He's trying to get them started moving back in the right direction again. We got to course correct. Son, you've gotten off track. Let's get back things back in order. So what is their response? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. They obeyed. They returned. I mean, how often does that ever happen in Scripture? You see it with a few of the Davidic kings. Every once in a while, there's some folks that obeys. Here, the remnant obeys. And the Lord responds and says, I am with you. You know, just like Moses, when that first generation headed out on the Exodus, he says, Moses, I'm with you. Let's go. He says, I'm with y'all now. You know, think of the problem back with Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz says, don't worry, Isaiah. Assyria saves. Isaiah says, oh, you made a mistake. Yahweh saves. Assyria cannot save you. So guess what? House of David, you're out. God doesn't need you to bring about his Christ, his Messiah. He can do it. He just needs one little girl from the line of David. So he's not going to be with you until you see Emmanuel, God with us. You know, goodbye. Good luck. I think here he says, I am with you. So wasn't he already with him? Didn't he lead him into the land? Yeah. But he's saying things are going to change for you from this point forward. Now that you've made God's priorities your priorities, now that you've decided that you are with God, God will be with you. And things are about to change for you. Does that mean that it's going to be smooth sailing from this point on? That everything's going to go nice and easy. No more friction. No more resistance. No, it does not. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that God is going to see them through whatever issues arise. So long as they are with him, he is for them. So when the opposition comes, God will act. And we will find that opposition comes immediately. Immediately. Turn back to the book of Ezra, and we will end our time there today. Ezra, and we left off in chapter 5, with the appearance of the prophets in verse 1. When we have Haggai, he comes with his message, verse 1. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, with their colleagues, came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Here comes Tatnai, and Tatnai, we're going to discover, is a tattletale. Now, Tatnai, the tattletale, shows up. He says, who told you guys that you have the freedom and the authority to go about building a temple to some god in this land? And they're going to answer him and say, well, that's the whole reason why we're here. That's why Cyrus sent us here in the first place. And Tatnai is going to say, well, we'll just see about that. Give me your names. I'm going to take them to the king. We're going to get to the bottom of this. And that's what he does. He sends a letter to the king. We have that letter recorded in chapter 5. But just look at the end of it. Look at verse 17. The punchline is, he's just said all this stuff. You know, this is what these guys are doing in the land, king. Now, verse 17. If it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. This is what they're saying. see if it's true, and then, whether or not it's true, you just let us know what your ruling is. You're the king. You're the boss. You tell us what you want us to do. Do you want us to handle this, king? Do we need to put a stop to this, king? You just say the word. We'll put the kibosh on this. Let us know. And the king does a search in the matter, and it is very interesting. Evidently, the Persians kept very good books, because he finds out that, yes, Cyrus did indeed commission them to do this. The search is made. Yes, it's true. And his response then, the letter that he sends back discussing the matter, he basically tells Tatnai, look, mind your own business. Don't be concerned with what they're doing. You got your own stuff to handle. You know what? Actually, scratch that. Since you're so concerned with what these people are doing in the land, why don't you pay their bills? Why don't you see to it that this temple gets finished? Look at it. Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Now, therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharboz and I and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elder of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to this people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Tell your citizens, we're raising taxes. But why, Governor? Well, is it for the schools? No, it's not for the schools. Are we going to fix the roads? Are we going to fill up the potholes in the roads? No, we're not doing that. Are we working on our town infrastructure? No, no. What's it for? We're raising taxes for the returning exiles of Israel. We're going to pay their tab. And the resolution, verse 13. Then Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharboz and I and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Will they be spared from friction if they're following the Lord? From resistance? From hostilities? No. Friction is to be expected. Friction is par for the course. Why? Because Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he is not our friend. And the kingdoms of the world are running right there with it. They are opposing the Lord and his Christ. The Psalm 2:1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the kings devising a vain thing, saying, you're not the boss of us. Let's tear the Lord and his anointed's fetters from us. Let's go our own way. We have opponents in the world. The children of the devil and the children of the God. There is no harmony between the two of us. But so long as Israel is with God, no matter the resistance, no matter the friction, he's going to keep them on course and God's plan will succeed. He's going to see it through. He's going to bless all the families of the earth through his son. Guarantee it. It is just a matter of time. And so they are watching. And they're waiting. They're looking for that Matthew 1 day to come. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They're watching. They're waiting. They're getting everything set up in the meantime. So what about us? Are we moving in the right direction? First, we got to ask, are we moving at all? Am I stationary? Am I comfortable with the status quo? God is not allowing us to sit on the fence on the issue of who He is and who His Son is. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Now the punchline is, we better be wise while there's time. Kiss the son, show reverence, lest you perish in the way when he becomes angry. The father loves the son. He's given all things into his hand. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or, this is how God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. You see, you were saved by Jesus from Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the King. And he's coming to establish the rule of God on earth so that when thy kingdom comes, thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is that way forever. So in the meantime, am I moving? Have I chosen a side? He's presenting me with life, with forgiveness for an entrance into his kingdom. What do you do with the Son? What do I say about the Christ? And if I am moving, if I have recognized Jesus as the Christ, now what? Am I moving in the right direction? Well, what direction is the right direction? The Lord tells us. I think of his ministry in Matthew 5 through 7, that Sermon on the Mount. All kinds of things are affecting the perishing sheep of Israel. Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake. You got all kinds of problems. Your teachers aren't teaching you the law. The teachers aren't following the law. Your teachers aren't even getting into the kingdom. If you want to get in the kingdom, you need a better righteousness than theirs. You need the righteousness of God. Here I am, ask me. And what you need to do then is don't worry. I know you need clothing. Paneled houses is great. Food on the table. You need it. God knows that. Seek first his kingdom and all this will be added to you. When? When the kingdom comes. Life is future. You're not missing out on anything. Life is in the future and it's coming. So if we are believers, we are not promised a life without friction, a life without resistance. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will suffer pressure. But as the apostles say, look, you got to count that as all joy when you encounter these various trials. And let them have their work upon you to give you endurance and perfect your faith. God is going to use it. He is with you, even when we encounter friction, even when things aren't just easy. Now, if you're waiting for an opportune time to serve the Lord, I think we all know when that opportune time is. The time is now. Now is always the time. I know that there are all kinds of concerns we have. I don't know enough yet. I'm not going to say the right thing. I see this person. I want to engage with them on the Lord, but I just don't know the right thing to say. I'm just going to be transparent with you. That is my feeling on a weekly basis when I come behind the pulpit. I say, Lord, I just don't know enough. If I could just wait and get all my ducks in a row. But if I waited, the right time would never come. Because God's word is too deep. The more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. No, the right time is now. Because, I know something. And the Lord can take that and multiply it. You know something. If you're a believer, you know the most important thing. You know the gospel. And God's will for you then is to share it. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to put his interests first. Now is the time to seek his kingdom and to make it our priority. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. And we praise you, Lord, for the great love that you have shown us in the gift of your Son. We love you because you loved us first. You are the giving God, the God of loving kindness, grace, compassion, a God who is slow to anger, a God who forgives sin transgression, iniquity, and we praise you for it, Lord, and we praise you for the great riches we have received, most of which we don't even realize. So much we take for granted, Lord. We thank you all the same. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are prone to wonder. And we ask for your help, Lord, to consider our ways, to be introspective, to recognize when we're becoming stationary or when we are lowering the bar, moving in the wrong direction, when we are spending our life on things that we just don't think are important. Help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of you, to magnify your Son with the days and the time that you have given us. And we give you the thanks and the praise for all that you'll do in and through us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.